This evening we're continuing our series in the Gospel in Life, Grace Changes Everything. And a few weeks back, Ben, whose life certainly has changed these past few days, just reminded us that we live in God's world, the world that God has made. And we're to be dedicated to that world as God's people. We're to love the world and serve it, to honour the King, to obey the authorities. But we are to be different. We have a higher King, a greater Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when following him comes into conflict with serving the world, we have only one authority that we obey. It is better to obey God rather than men, the Apostle Peter says. And so that reminded us, that set the context for the gospel working in life in the world that we live in, what it means to think that through as we looked at the book of Daniel together. And then last week, very helpfully from Jason, we reminded ourselves that this world is actually a fallen place. It is a world that has rejected God, that is rampant with idolatry. We've turned away from God, and rather than serving him, we serve practically anything or anyone else. And we thought about what that looked like. We thought about the pain of that. And fundamental to that idolatry is our hearts. What happens to the inner selves, where our heart's desires and love takes us. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. So key to the gospel working throughout all of our lives is the place of our hearts in the lives that we live. So that's our subject for this evening. Gospel of life, grace changes everything. The heart. Let me pray and then we'll get going. Faithful God, we do humbly ask now that as we think on your word, you would by your spirit change our hearts. We want to acknowledge right from the beginning that unless you work, unless you move us, unless you open our eyes to understand your word, then Father, this next 30 minutes together will be in vain. So, sovereign Father, by the power of your spirit, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible has so much to say about the heart. Here are just a few examples, a few. The heart blesses, sees, thinks, loves, hates, fears, forgives, seeks, meditates, stores, honors, sings, speaks, leads, trusts, desires. I could have gone on and on. As you see, the Bible portrays the heart as being quite fundamental to understanding what it means to be human. In one sense, the Bible has a pretty simple understanding of our humanness. There is the outer physical aspect of who we are, and there is the inner spiritual aspect of who we are. And the Bible says that there's an important interplay between those two, but that's for another time. The point is this. When the Bible speaks about who we are, what makes us tick, our minds, our spirit, our emotions, our will, this inner person, it uses the heart as a catch-all word. In the Bible, our heart is our causal core, what makes us who we are. So all the passages that speak about the heart are significant. The heart signifies the real you, the core of your personhood. We were thinking about that very issue just last Sunday morning, weren't we, when we looked at Matthew chapter 12. Here's what we read in Matthew's gospel. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Our mouths there, Jesus is saying, are mouthpieces of our hearts. What we say, how we say it, especially in pressure or pain, powerfully portrays the state of our hearts, who we are. Now, as I said last week, Jason really helpfully, and I know because many of you have spoken to me about this in a really challenging way, spoke about the biblical truth, the reality, that because of our rebellion against God, our hearts have become darkened, full of idolatry. We were reminded from this part of God's word, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is speaking of the entire human race, everyone who's ever lived, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Because we are wired to worship, when we turn away from God, it's not that we worship nothing, we worship anything. We thought about that last week. We'll worship a bit of metal that has four wheels and carries us from A to B. We'll worship a device we place in our pockets and enables us to speak to others and take photos and other bits, and that bends after we've used it for a little while. We'll worship a pig's bladder being booted around a field, or some scores on a piece of paper that tell us how intelligent we are. And we acknowledge together that because our hearts are idol-making factories, as John Calvin put it, those are just some of the examples that our hearts produce, the idols that our hearts produce. And those examples that I've given are often indicative of whole assembly lines in our hearts that churn out these God-forsaken, God-removing idols. We thought for a while, didn't we, of the deeper issues like power and approval and comfort and control, just to name a few. And the sobering, frightening, despairing truth is that all of us, by nature, have these kinds of hearts. Idolatrous hearts makes us sinners who have actively and purposely disobeyed God and gone our own way. These idols aren't in our lives by chance. We're not victims of nature or nurture. We've purposefully rejected God, stepped outside his laws. We've built this idol-making factory in our hearts, stone by stone. And we love it. That was last week. I don't want to keep repeating the themes and thoughts of last week. Listen to the internet recording again. It was hard and grim to hear, wasn't it? I was challenged by it. But this week, I get to bring the good news. Good news of how a heart like that can be changed from a factory to self, my wants, my desires, how I want to see things, to a flame for God. From gore to glory, from death to life. How it's possible for people to say these words with the psalmist. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You become what you are following, what you worship. Verse 9, all you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And later in the psalm, it continues, may you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, how do we get to speak like that? Given the nature that we're born with, these idol-making hearts, how do we get to speak like that, to sing like that? Or to put it more precisely, how do we get the kind of heart change that turns from that idol-making factory to serving and loving God? Well, you know, I thought this especially this afternoon. The first thing we have to do is to understand and acknowledge the two alternatives that I've set before you in the first place. These two ways to live, these two hearts to have. I've implied it, haven't I? These two ways. Now I want to make it explicit to you. And one of the places in the Bible, interestingly enough, that we see this is in the book of Jeremiah. Where last week we spent some time thinking about the sin of idolatry. Jeremiah was a man who prophesied for over 40 years, about 600 years before Jesus. He was born in the reign of wicked King Manasseh. He encouraged a godly king called Josiah during the final revival in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem by God because of Judah's sin, because of their idolatry. Jeremiah was the prophet of Judah's midnight hour, and he constantly urged Judah to turn away from their idols to serve the one true God. We're about to see him do this in Jeremiah chapter 17. And notice here the key themes of heart and the two ways to live. So Jeremiah chapter 17, if you have a Bible, on page 776. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool. Look at this, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles, that's some of the idols they were worshipping, beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. There Jeremiah is speaking about Judah's propensity to look to other nations to rescue them, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Look what happens, verse 6. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Verse 7. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Judah's sin is engraved in their hearts, seen in their idolatry, and will fall under the judgment of God. These are hearts that have turned away from the Lord. And did you see the result? Like a bush in the wasteland, their lives are ultimately fruitless. So here's a little picture of the two hearts. There's Judah's heart. Like a bush in the wasteland, their lives are ultimately fruitless. But contrast that with the blessed one who trusts in the Lord, whose heart is confident in God. Here there is life and nourishment and growth and attempted green splotches, fruitfulness, even in painful, pressurized circumstances. And we need to recognize those two kinds of hearts, those two ways to live. This is crucial. Are you acknowledging that we can live for God and his ways, hearts that are trusting in him, hearts that are confident in him, or we can live lives of rebellion against God, with hearts turned away from him, trusting in ourselves, and all the bad fruit, the deathly fruit that ultimately brings. Think of examples in your life. I can think of a multitude in mine, in my speech, in my action, in my conduct, and things I look at, my thoughts, the many things that we were reminded of last week. And remember what we said a moment ago. All of us are born with those rebellious, idol-making, ultimately fruitless hearts. So now we face the question, especially in the light of that idolatry we've been thinking about. Is it possible for our hearts to be changed from rebellion to trust? From death to life? And the answer is, yes, it is. But only God can do it. We have no power or ability in ourselves to bring about this kind of transformation. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2. We are slaves to sin, Romans 6. We have about as much ability to change ourselves and renew our hearts as a bush in the wilderness has to uproot itself, plant itself by a stream and become a life-giving tree. But God is in the repotting business. He can give us new hearts. An amazing grace. God's undeserved favor and love does change everything. Amazing grace. God has promised to do this heart transformation for his people. The prophet Ezekiel, who lived the same time as Jeremiah, but in Babylon, while Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, prophesied these words. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws." And that promise was wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the way that we can find this newness of life, this new heart. The Bible teaches that the life and especially the death and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ makes this possible. Have a look at the next picture. In the death of Jesus, sin, rebellion, and idolatry is abolished, paid for, and death is destroyed. In the resurrection of Jesus, 3 days later, his righteous life is vindicated, eternal life is established, and all who trust in him are united to Jesus, that's the stream, the living stream there, are united to Jesus and made new. New creations. Hearts that were once hardened are now made alive to God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So our evil dark hearts are filled with the light of Jesus and with the nourishing, empowering life of the Spirit who is poured into our hearts. Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And for a heart like that, it's like a tree that is planted, a tree planted. And when a tree is planted, what does the light of the gospel and the water of the Holy Spirit produce? It produces growth, fruit. We grow in Christ for God and his glory. So hear me carefully and clearly. New hearts, acceptance before God, life outside of Jesus is impossible. Participation in the blessings of life in God, which Jesus died and rose to win for us, is impossible apart from Jesus. And so at this point, I just want to ask each one of us, is that our experience? You go to the next diagram, Adrian. Is this our experience? Have we turned away from our foolish, rebellious lifestyle, enslaved to idols, the things that just enamor us, the idols of our own heart and of our own culture? And have we turned to Jesus, who frees us from that slavery and brings judgment, removing forgiveness with God? Do you know the joy of turning from a heart that is withered and parched like a bush in a desert, never satisfied, always wondering, is there more? Always wondering why you're never satisfied, to a heart that is alive and satisfied, like a tree by a river that Jesus alone provides. So here is this new heart made alive in Jesus. However, while those who follow Jesus have new hearts that are new and washed and declared right with God, these followers of Jesus still sin, still produce idols, still mess up regularly, sometimes drastically. So what's happening there? And the answer is found in the two ways that God looks on the heart of those who follow Jesus. On the one hand, our hearts have been totally cleansed. They're perfect in God's sight through Jesus. The Bible speaks of God's people having been washed, cleansed from sin, sanctified, set apart for God, justified, declared right. When God looks at every believer, he sees them covered in Jesus' righteousness, perfectly spotless in his sight. He welcomes them as his children, adopting them into his family with all the privileges and inheritance that brings. It means we can never do or not do anything that makes us more acceptable to God. Jesus has done it all. God sees our hearts cleansed, perfect in his sight. And some of us need to hear that this evening. Perhaps you are the more introspective type who so analyzes and considers every part of your heart, every corner and facet, every idol that the destroyed idol factory is still churning out. And the closer the examination, the more you imagine yourself and see yourself as that bush in the wastelands, a heart. Has it really been changed by the good news of Jesus? Examination of sin is healthy. We must do it regularly in our lives. But an overly introspective heart that looks only at our sin, only at our idols, is actually turning away from Christ and what he has done, and has turned back in on itself. Those of us like that need to remember that for every one look at sin, we need 10 looks at Jesus. That there is no pit so deep that Christ is deeper still. We need to constantly look to Jesus, who has cleansed and covered us and remembered what he's done for us there on the cross and in his resurrection. But on the other hand, God also sees the sins and idols and desires that spring up from our old nature. He also sees those. When God looks at every believer, he sees those who are in the process of being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. And like a father disciplining the son or daughter that he loves, God is committing to see that heart changed and become more and more cleansed into the likeness of Jesus. And God does that by his Spirit. So you see that? He sees us totally cleansed and right, and also being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And God does that cleansing, being cleansed work by his Spirit. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, which causes us to put to death the old nature, to close down the idol-making factory, dismantling it brick by brick. This is how Martin Luther put it. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. And for those of us who are living for Jesus now, it's this process of slow change into the likeness of Jesus that I just want us to think about at the final part of this sermon. Evangelical Christians can have a strong understanding of our past, of our rebellion, we're idol-making factories, and of Jesus' death. We can have a strong understanding of the future, that when we die we will go to be with the Lord, and then one day, finally, Jesus will return to end history. But we often have less of an understanding on what God is doing now. How is he working this cleansing process out in the present? And the way that the gospel changes us is through the saving power of Jesus and his lordship being increasingly worked out into every area of our lives. A growth in grace. We are meant to grow in grace. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, as Paul put it in Ephesians 3. More and more take up home, make room, make his home in our hearts. And that means applying the gospel to the situations we're in and to noticing our heart responses. It means as we live as followers of Jesus, we understand our context, our situation. Have a look at this picture. We acknowledge the blessings and successes we encounter. We think of the opportunities we have, the different contexts day by day, the hardships and troubles and limitations that are parts of our lives, the reality of human differences, the shortcomings of others. We think of the pain of being wronged by others. We realize the culture that is around us and its voices into our hearts. We think of the work of the evil one. It means as we think of the gospel in life, we think of our life, our situation. We're aware of it. We're proactively thinking about it and addressing it. But at the same time, we realize that our hearts are active too. That our hearts are prone to sin. And as all these different elements of our lives bring pressure onto our lives, the heat onto our hearts, we realize that our hearts respond in a myriad of different ways. and often churn out the kind of idols that we were thinking of last week. Control and approval and comfort and power and a myriad of surface idols. You see what we're doing there? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are contemplating our situation, our lives, and the effects that those are having on our hearts. And we are thinking, what does the gospel say to this? We'll ask questions like this. What are we facing? What's coming at us? What's wrong? What's going wrong? What's ruling me? Why do I do what I do? Why did I respond in that situation? Why did I think that? What makes a difference? Who changes it? Who can help? What does the process of change look like? How should I be living in this context, in this area of my lives? What does it mean to grow in the image of Jesus Christ? And that process, that idol-destroying process and living for Christ lifestyle can be lived out and worked out in all of our lives. When we're stuck in traffic, when we quarrel, how we deal with pride, parenting skills, poor communication in marriage, television habits, gossiping and grumbling about people, exaggerating and lying, how we deal with anxiety over health or money or conflicts. We could go on and on. The gospel in all of life means that the follower of Jesus is alive to these questions, recognizing the situations that we're in and our hearts' responses to them, and desiring for the gospel to change us. The gospel in all of life looks to the cross of Jesus. I think it's the next picture. Repenting and rejoicing that Jesus is a friend of sinners. So we realize the situation, we realize what's happening in our lives, how easily our hearts turn away from God, and we look to Jesus, repenting and rejoicing that Jesus is the friend of sinners and has done everything to make salvation possible. And looking to Jesus as Savior, we simultaneously look to Jesus as Lord and seek for his reign in our lives in that particular context. When I'm feeling like road rage there driving my car, when I'm talking to my children, when I'm looking at my wife, when I'm thinking about that food, when that addiction is just working away in my heart. This is the gospel in all of life. Now, you may say, as we're coming to the end, okay? You may say, this is very well, it's all very good, but it's still a bit theoretical and abstract. Give me some practicalities for this gospel in life that changes my heart away from rebellion and sin, idol making, to loving God and putting him supreme in my heart. And I'm going to pinpoint two, and I'm hoping that the last one will really set up Dave Akrell very well for the next time we return to this series. God's word and God's people. How does this change take place? God's word and God's people. Firstly, God's word. It's God's word and prayer in his word that brings about this kind of change. The Bible says, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says in John 17. We desperately need for the heart change to happen. And for that to happen, we need to hear the word of Jesus, the public preaching of the word, the private ministry of God's word to ourselves as individuals, and the interpersonal ministry of the word with one another. To remove the idols in our hearts without the word of God is like trying to demolish a factory with a toothpick. It can't be done. You can be struck by hearing of idols and seeing them at work in your lives and realizing this is true. Without God's word in response, it is like trying to demolish a factory with a toothpick. We need to soak ourselves and humbly accept God's word and to love God's word and to read it. And we need to model that and evidence that in our lives. You need to make room in our lives for God's word. This isn't legalism. This is realism. You know, when you take a bath, I don't think people do this as much these days anymore, but you're meant to fill up a bath, aren't you? And then to test the water, people used to dip in a toe. We probably use a hand now. That's one way to kind of feel the water, right? But contrast that with the person who actually gets into the bath and soaks themselves there in the water. Think of the difference between those two pictures. One just feeling it momentarily and away, and the person who gets in and lies in the bath. We need to marinate ourselves, marinate our minds in God's word. And as we do that, loving Jesus by the power of the Spirit, he will show us more of himself and what it means to follow him and what it means to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word. It's God's word that teaches us. It's God's word by his Spirit that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, that teaches, rebukes, trains, corrects in righteousness, hearing it publicly preached, individually, privately meditate on it, having it personally ministered to is vital for this change of heart. I have loved hearing God's word on a Sunday, and then on a Tuesday, in the interpersonal relationships of a small group, thinking over and being taught and challenged and helped to apply it to my life. Most gloriously of all, it is the continual reminder of the gospel in God's word, who Jesus is, that changes my heart. God's word. That's gospel in all of life. How do we change? God's word. Secondly, God's people. A fundamental way of bringing about heart change in God's word comes through God's people bringing us God's word. As the message of Christ dwells among us richly, as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, as we speak the truth in love to one another, we need the church in our gospel transformation. This happens as the church with grace-filled, truth-speaking, love-demonstrating, Holy Spirit-led zeal gospels one another in Jesus, counseling and mentoring one another in following Christ. All of us need counseling all of the time to know where to change, to know how to grow in Christ-likeness. That means being accountable to one another and having and fostering accountability relationships in our lives where there is no question that cannot be asked and no challenge that cannot be given and no confidence that can ever be broken. So vital to the life of a gospel community. Kensington, we have a long way to go in this. Let me ask you this. Who is speaking in that kind of way into your life right now? You know, if you're married and you're not demonstrating this in your marriage, it's unbelievably likely that you won't demonstrate this gospel love to others, that you will demonstrate it to others. Where you really talk and really challenge and really encourage others. When I left the staff of Highfields, there was someone on the staff there who especially cared and rebuked and instructed me in this gospel way. When I left, I wrote to each of the staff before I left, and to that person I wrote this: "You have increasingly influenced and shaped my walk with Jesus. More than anyone else on staff, your willingness to gospel me in love and rebuke and correct and train me in righteousness has meant the world to me. I have pursued humility and willingly accepted help more as a result of knowing you. And of all the people in my life, no one does that more incisively and decisively than Sharon." We don't drone on about small groups and one-to-one mentoring relationships and prayer chippers for the sake of it, but because we are called, as we pursue the gospel in all of our lives, grace changing us, we are called to pursue Hebrews 3 with one another. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Who have you encouraged in the gospel today? I must stop, and we must come to a time of communion. And as we do that, as the people of God, trusting in the word of God, we hold on together to the promise of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, our hearts, if we've trusted in Christ this evening, our hearts have been cleansed because of Jesus. And we say to that, hallelujah. And we are being cleansed. And we pray that each one of us would work out in our hearts what that looks like day by day. What the gospel working into all of life looks like. Knowing that grace does indeed change everything.